Well, last week, I spoke about tithing and God's principle of tithing of the firstborn and the firstfruits. These are all tied together within the principle that we are to give first to our Lord of our time, of our talents, and our treasures. And we are not to wait to see if we have time or if we have talents or if we have treasures, especially in our society, meaning money, left over at the end of the week or at the end of the month, and then decide if we're going to give to God some of our time, our talents, and our treasures. God clearly demands the first. And we discussed this concept in great detail last week. And I closed last week's message with saying that tithing is life, not law. And that's kind of a confusing statement. So today we get to really look into that. God does not demand that we tithe because God needs the money. God doesn't need us to give. But we need to be blessed by Him, and we receive His blessings when we honor Him first in all of our possessions, our time, talents, and treasures. Tithing brings life and God's blessings upon our lives. And the concept of the tithe goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. We talked about that last week, but even to Adam and Eve. So we spoke about Cain and Abel last week, so this week let's look to Genesis chapter 2 and let's see Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Before we read, Larry, would you pray over the word? Actually, Sharon, would you pray over the word and help us to understand it better? Ask the Spirit to reveal.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now that we open your word. Lord, we just pray for understanding and anointing.
Yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord.
Father, we pray
it's
that
gotta
you
be
will just anoint Brandon to be this vessel to bring this word out.
Sharon. Genesis 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So God puts Adam in the garden to work it, take care of it. He was to be God's gardener. He was to be a steward of the garden, a steward of all that God has given him. And then Eve was created to be Adam's helper in the stewardship of the garden. Adam was told by God that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, I don't believe when he said, "When you will eat of it," the word is predicting here that Adam will eat of this tree. I believe God is simply stating a fact. Death is the consequence of eating of this tree. And we have to understand this is the very basic beginning of the sacrificial system and Jesus as our sacrifice. Death is the consequence from disobeying God's word. And that is the essence of sin, disobeying God's word. They had one thing, don't eat from that tree. That was it. Well, they ate from the tree. Eve ate from the tree, and then she shared the fruit with Adam. So they both ate from the tree. So let's see what happens here. Adam and Eve were given stewardship over the garden, and the creator and the owner of the garden told them to take care of it and that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. As God's stewards, they were to leave that one tree alone. They did not. They chose to eat from it. So think about what happens here. They decided they were not stewards of the garden. They decided they were the owners. At least they acted like owners, since they chose to do what the actual owner specifically forbade them to do. They acted like owners, like, "Hey, this is my garden. I can do whatever I want." Being faithful stewards actually meant life to Adam and Eve. And that's why I said this is life, not law. It gave them life. By choosing to eat the fruit of the one tree that was forbidden by the owner to eat, they chose to act as owners instead of stewards, and they brought about their own death. Obedience brings life and blessings. Disobedience brings death or curses. So this is how the principle of the tithe operates for us. God gives us stewardship over our lives. Though it all belongs to him, he richly gives us all things to enjoy. Think about this from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You may want to turn there, but I've only got part of it here, so I thought the Lord's asking me to go all the way back there and read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a very interesting point here. In verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The garden was richly provided by God to enjoy for their enjoyment. God has given us everything we need. God also tells us not to take the first fruits of that. They belong to him. When we honor what God has told us and give him the first of all of our blessings, we show him that we understand we are not the owners of it. We are simply stewards. I don't own this body. I'm a steward of this body. But, you know, it's pretty hard not to say, this is my body, I'm going to do what I want. And boy, we hear that all the time now in our society. And it's manifested itself in almost amazing perversions. These examples in Genesis, though, of honoring God and giving him the first portion, we saw, you know, Adam and Eve, we saw Cain and Abel. These happened 1,000 years before the law was handed down from Mount Sinai. This is the principle God established long before the law and a tithe. But even from the standpoint of the law, even as we live in the covenant of grace, we are still bound to law in the sense of what is right, living. We've talked about this a couple weeks ago. Because we live under grace, does that mean that we can steal and murder and covet and lie? No. These are all parts of the law, but they are also natural law. If stealing was wrong under the law, can it now become right under grace? Well, no. If something is right under the law, is it now wrong under grace? If tithing was right back then, is it now wrong under grace? Tithing was right under the law. The Old Testament tells us that. But is it wrong now under grace? No. Tithing is one of the several principles that run through all Scripture that are to be honored and obeyed. So let us go back now to Matthew chapter 6, which is the Scripture that I used last week as a foundation for the message. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. So, Lord, as we read this, let us get our mind back into where you are trying to teach us. Oh, how I pray, pour your Spirit out upon us that we come to grasp this in such a way that we fully understand what you are saying to each one of us. Verse 19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Isn't that an interesting statement? Many would think that where one's heart is, that is where their treasure would be. But Jesus tells us, no, our heart will follow our treasure. And that's why tithing represents a challenge to every Christian. And God presents us that challenge, as we've read a couple of times before, in Malachi chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. You ought to underline that one, because that's a promise from God. You return to me, and I'll return to you. I love that. But you ask, how do we return? How are we to return? God says, well, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Does that not maybe sound a little bit like today in the United States of America, the nation is under a whole curse? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Wonderful scripture. Wonderful promise. So here we see the curse. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. And then the challenge, test me on this, says the NIV version. Other versions say, prove me. Try me. The Young's Literal Translation I liked, it says, when ye have tried me now with this, said Jehovah of hosts, do not I open to you the windows of heaven? Yea, I have emptied on you a blessing till there is no space. God challenges us to obey the principle of the tithe. It is important to note here that the word tithe is Hebrew, and it's maser, which means tenth, or tenth part. And that's why the tithe is always said to be 10%. It's the tenth part. So now let's look at the number 10, the meaning in the Bible of number 10. 10 represents testing in the Bible. How many plagues were there in Egypt? How many times did the Lord test Pharaoh's heart? 10. How many commandments are there? 10. Said another way, in how many ways is our obedience tested by those commandments? 10. Laban changed the wages of Jacob 10 times as he worked for him, testing Jacob. Daniel asked for 10 days to test his diet against the royal food. In Matthew 25, 10 virgins had their readiness for the banquet tested. In Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna is told it will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 is the number of testing. It's associated throughout the Bible in that way. The tithe or the tenth is the ultimate heart test for the believer. And we just read where God challenges his followers to test him on this, to prove him on this, whether he be right or wrong in his promise to pour out so much blessings that you will not have enough room for it. Tithing is a test. But it's not so clearly laid out. But it's actually so clearly laid out in God's word, really, when you think of it. If I tithe, I'm blessed. If I don't, I'm cursed. Wow, well, put that way, it seems like it shouldn't take much thought. You know, even Moses said back in Deuteronomy, you know, choose life or death, blessings or curses. Well, when it put that way, it seems like, oh, that's a pretty easy choice. The problem is that many of us don't believe that it is actually that simple. The ones who believe are the ones who have been faithful to the tithe, and they have seen over time how they've constantly been blessed. And usually in such miraculous ways that you get to know that was God. That was him. So perhaps we need to understand that this test is a test of the heart and not of the law. The law demands what we must do, and our nature, our human nature, generally rebels against those demands. It's just in our nature. But what we do because our heart is in it, because our heart tells us to do it, we enjoy it. We enjoy doing things we don't even like to do if we're doing it for someone we love, if we're doing it out of love. We take great pleasure in it, and we continue to keep on doing it because we do it out of love. So now let's go back to Matthew, but chapter 5, and see what Jesus is saying about the law of righteousness. We'll try to pull this together. Starting in verse 17, chapter 5, we've all familiar with this verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in there. We're not going to go into that. That's the groundwork. Here we go. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. The Pharisees and the scribes were considered to be the most righteous people in the whole community. And he's saying, you have to have a righteousness that surpasses that. But according to here, the law is still in place, according to Jesus. But he also adds that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean? This is it. The righteousness of the Pharisees in their minds, the teachers of the law, often called scribes, in their minds, is that they believe they are living in the right way in the eyes of God when they keep the law. That's what they do. We keep the law. But there are many places in the New Testament where we read that their hearts were not in it at all. It was duty, and they performed the duty, and therefore in their eyes they were right before God. And also, you know, very arrogant and above all people. But then Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass that of those Pharisees and those teachers of the law. So Jesus here is saying it's no longer just enough to keep the law. And in fact, it was never enough. The point was always about faith in God and love for God and acting in a way that shows our love for God. The truth here is the standard under grace is higher than the standard under the law. People misunderstand grace, God's favor. You can do whatever you want because Jesus paid it all. So it's a lower standard. No, it's a higher standard. The righteousness of grace exceeds the righteousness of the law, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. That is how we are supposed to be living. So, for example, the law tells us, do not commit murder. But Jesus says in Matthew 22, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subjected to judgment. Here's another one that hurts. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, you have heard it said, it was said, do not commit adultery. Okay, law, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Higher standard. The righteousness that grace demands is higher and goes further than what the law demands. If we give the tithe as Jesus has asked us to surpass that of the teachers of the law, we will give more than the tithe. We'll give more than just a tenth. We'll just start there with the tenth. The first 10% should be given as the first fruits of the offerings because that's the principle of the tithe. But then there can also be free will offerings. If you go through the Old Testament, it talks all the time about free will offerings. That's above and beyond what is expected by the law. How can we do this? Well, we can't do it by the force of the law. How many things are we trying in American society to create another law for to make sure that will never, ever, ever happen again? The law doesn't work. Only by the Spirit of God within us and causing us in our hearts to desire to please God, our Lord, do we do these things. And that is living in the covenant of grace. We understand God's great grace and favor upon us to give us his Son to make a new and living way so that we don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats. We just believe. Wow. But under that covenant of grace, we have to reciprocate and love God. And God says we have to love one another. Jesus even said we have to love our enemies. Wow. We have to love people we don't even like. God doesn't tell us to like one another, but we're called to love one another. And you guys are doing it. And I'm just thrilled to see that. He's changing my heart where I can do that. Sometimes people come to see me, to be honest with you, I really can't stand that guy. I said, yeah, I know what you mean. But God calls me to love him, so I just love him. It really is that simple if we make up our mind. So let's look at another couple of examples of tithing. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Whoa. So this is the familiar event of Abram, before he's renamed Abraham, gives a tenth to Melchizedek. This is 430 years before the law. Abram gave a tenth from his heart to honor this king, who later in Hebrews we learn is a type of Christ. He's a great high priest. You saw that, hopefully, by God Most High. He was a priest of God Most High. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, it reads like this. "This Melchizedek was a king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness." Melchizedek means king of righteousness. "Then also king of Salem," which means king of peace. Again, this is in Hebrews chapter 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's a big, deep concept about Melchizedek, and I've covered that in other messages. But this is the point. The tenth, the tithe started long ago. So now go forward to Genesis 28. The Lord is trying to show us in his word that the tenth, the concept of the tenth, was started from the very beginning. We saw Adam and Eve, we saw Cain and Abel, now we see Abram, and now we hear from Jacob. Starting in verse 10, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran." Okay, this is what's happening. Jacob has been told by his father Isaac, "You got to go because Esau's going to kill you. So go to my relative in Laban and go find yourself a wife." And so he's going there. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Jacob's ladder is what we were taught. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." What's so important here is this is the very promise that God gave Abraham when he was Abram. And then he gave that promise also to Isaac. And now he's given that promise to Jacob. And this is why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because in the Muslim world, it's the God of Abraham. Not then Isaac, not then Jacob, but Ishmael. He continues, "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." When Jacob woke up from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. What does Bethel mean? The house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat, and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. There's the tithe again. Jacob's vow to give God a tenth of all that God gives him is from his heart. It's not the law. And he made it before he even had anything to give. He's just running from his brother. And he's giving before he has any idea what's going to happen in his life. Jacob just experienced the sweetness of the presence of God and the goodness of his promise, and he just wanted to bless God. The point is that true tithing comes from the heart. It's not from a legalistic mind. Remember, Paul writes, we read this last week in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. To give under compulsion is to give according to the law. It's my duty, got to do it. To give based upon your heart tells you is to give according to grace, that and that surpasses the righteousness of the legal requirement. So we're back down to that righteousness. We have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees because it comes from the heart. The Pharisees did it strictly because it was the law. Got to do it. That's what we're going to do because that's the only way we're going to be right with God. But we are confident we are right with God because we obey the law. And Jesus says that's not good enough. You have to have a better righteousness than that. And this is it. It comes from the heart. Now, of course, the New Testament is not silent about tithing either. We can look back to Matthew chapter 23. It's just one verse if you don't want to go there. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, which is giving a tenth of your possessions. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." I love some of those analogies. They're pretty wild to think about. Jesus is scolding the Pharisees about how they give a tenth on minor matters, like of their mint and their dill, but leave much more important matters that are also of the law undone. The Amplified Version reads, "Woe to you, you self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you give a tenth, a tithe, of your mint and dill and cumin, focusing on minor matters, and have neglected the weightier, more important, and more spiritual provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the primary things you ought to have done without neglecting the other ones." Jesus is saying, yes, tithe on all your increase. Tithe. One of the things I see in here is tithe on your possessions, your mint and your dill and your cumin. Go ahead. But don't neglect the vital, important heart issues of justice, mercy, and faith. You see, this other stuff, the dill, that's in my little cupboard. I'll give that. Where does justice, mercy, and faith come from? Your heart. Do you have a soft enough heart to do that? That's what Jesus is saying. You got to. So what I see is that they tithe according to the legalistic mind. And here Jesus even affirms the tenth, the tithe. But their hearts are not in it, as seen by the fact they have no heart for the more important matters of the human condition, justice, mercy, faithfulness. A great example in the Word about giving from the heart and the response from God is in 2 Chronicles. You want to go to 2 Chronicles? It's right after Kings. 2 Chronicles 31. So there's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 4. As we get there, you guys get there, this is about Hezekiah. We're talking about what Hezekiah is talking about. Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a terrible king. But Hezekiah, no. He's turning things around. He's one of the good kings of the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he starts at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 31. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So that tells us right here that that has stopped. People aren't giving what they're supposed to be giving to the priests and the Levites. Verse 5, as soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. And remember, we talked about tithe, maser. It means tenth. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God. And they piled them up in heaps. I love that. They began doing this in the third month and finished in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. Two more verses. Hezekiah asked the priests and Levites about the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the family of Zadok, answered, since the people began to bring their contributions to the temple of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty to spare. Because the Lord has blessed his people, and this great amount is left over. The heart of Hezekiah was turned back to the Lord, away from where his father Ahaz had taken it. And that is all, with all that he did to reestablish the temple of the Lord and to serve him. With that, the hearts of the people were turned, and the Lord, in turn, responded as he promised. He opened the warehouses in heaven. He opened the doors of heaven. Robert Morris, in this book called The Blessed Life, gave this wonderful illustration. So please listen to his story. I have to go on an extended journey, and I choose three men for a special responsibility. I say to these three men, I'm going to send each of you $10,000 every month. You may keep the $9,000 of the money and spend it as you please. But I want you to give $1,000 each month to my wife for meeting her needs. As promised, I sent each of these men $10,000 monthly. After a few months, I called my wife and asked her if she is receiving the support that I arranged for her. Her reply is, well, the first one is sending me $1,000 each month, just as you instructed him. The second one is actually sending $2,000 a month. I don't know why, but he is. But the third one sent $800 the first month and $300 the second month and nothing on the third month. Now, as a husband who loves his wife, his bride, with all his heart, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm the one who provided all the money to these men. I've told them they can keep $9,000 for themselves. All I wanted them to do was give a mere 10% so that there could be food in my house. Does that sound familiar? That's Malachi. So that there is food in my house. Well, the first man who is faithful to follow my instructions, I'm going to continue to send him $10,000 a month. But for that third man, who wasn't satisfied with the 90% I graciously gave him, I'm going to quit sending him $10,000 a month, and I'm going to send it to the most generous man instead. Why? Because I can trust that second man. This is key. Please listen. I can trust that second man. He has demonstrated that he cares about what I care about. Think about that. He's a good steward. He cares about what I care about. He said, take care of my wife, my bride. Okay, stick with me. What the third man was doing was the same thing as stealing from me, he continues. Remember the verse? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So now he brings this illustration home. Jesus has gone away for a season of time. He has said to each and every one of us, I want you to take care of my bride, the church. Jesus refers to the church all the time as his bride. He has said to each of us, I want you to do that. And while I'm away, by giving 10% to my house, you can spend the remaining 90% as you desire. Those who obey will be blessed. Those who go above and beyond will be even more blessed. But from those who refuse to do even the minimum, he's going to take away what they have and give it to someone who will be a good steward with it. So don't we see this principle so clearly in the talents? We know the parable, right? The one given 5 and 2 talents doubled the amount entrusted to them, and the master was pleased and put them in charge of many more things. The one who was given 1 and buried it and returns it now to the master, the single talent, was strongly rebuked. Matthew 25, 26 through 30. His master replied, this is that parable, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The rewards of good stewardship are great. God does not change. And tithing is an extraordinary opportunity to receive God's blessings and favor by honoring him and his house with the first tenth of all that he so generously gives to all of us. So please see this basic principle. I gave you all this. I'm just asking, bring a tenth back to my house so my house will have food. And he says, trust me on this. Try me on this. And see if I don't open the storehouses of heaven. So much you don't have it. Enough room to keep it. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you so for explaining this to us so we can really see it. We get to get 90% of all the things you bless us with. And it's blessed. It's not cursed. So all we do is give a tenth. And then maybe more and more as our heart desires, but it's not a legal responsibility anymore. It is a love responsibility. God, you are telling us, do you love me? Do you love me as I have saved you from sin and death? Do you love me enough to make sure there's food in my house? To make sure you're taking care of my bride, the church? That is one way we can show that we love you. So help us to understand this principle, O Lord. And help us to not listen to the lies of the evil one, but listen to your truth. And help us to be even so bold as to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to test you on this because you said to me, test me on this. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.